My name is Brother Tom Brittle. I'm from the Washington, D.C. Ecclesia, and I will be your presider for this evening's program. We're going to begin our program this evening by singing together hymn number 171, after which we'll ask Brother Roberto Lara from the Washington, D.C. Ecclesia to open our program with prayer. Through all the changing scenes of life, in trouble and in joy, the praises of my God shall still my heart and tongue employ. Hymn number 171.
Let us bow our heads in prayer. Father, we come before thee at this time to give thee thanks and to praise your name. For Father, we know that you have blessed all of us with your word of truth. And Father, for that we are truly thankful. And we hope, Father, that we use that knowledge of your truth and disseminate that to others who are without and to encourage those who are within also. And so, Father, we pray that at this time you would help our speaker provide words of encouragement, exhortation, enlightenment, as he opens up your words of truth to us, that we may learn to fear thee all the days of our life, for that is the duty of man. And so, Father, be with us at this time, and we pray all these things through your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Brother Roger Long from the Coventry Grosvenor Road UK Ecclesia will be giving us tonight's evening program. He's entitled his program, Serve Him with Fear. And in connection with this, he's asked that we read together from Luke chapter 12, verses 22 through 34. And he said unto his disciples, Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat, neither for the body, what ye shall put on. The life is more than meat, and the body is more than raiment. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which neither have storehouse nor barn, and God feedeth them. How much more are ye better than the fowls? And which of you, with taking thought, can add to his stature one cubit? If ye then be not able to do that thing which is least, why take ye thought for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They toil not, they spin not. And yet I say unto you that Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothed the grass, which is today in the field, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O ye of little faith? And seek not ye what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, neither be ye of doubtful mind. For all these things do the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knoweth that ye have need of these things. But rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell that ye have, and give alms. Provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. We now call upon Brother Roger Long to give us this evening's program entitled, Serve Him with Fear.
At the close of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, brethren and sisters and young people, Jesus spoke about an outpouring of judgment that was going to come on the city of Jerusalem and on the land of Judea, as it was then called. And in the Olivet prophecy that he gave in Matthew 24, he describes vividly the way in which that judgment was going to be brought to pass. Perhaps you'd just like to come with me, if you will, to Matthew's Gospel in the 24th chapter. Just a chapter or two earlier, back in chapter 22, in his parable of the marriage feast, Jesus had spoken about a king sending his armies, the king sending his armies, destroying those murderers and burning up their city. Because the Jews' rejection of Jesus had turned the city of Jerusalem into their city. They were murderers, he said, and their city would be destroyed. At that stage, it was no longer God's city. Now, when you come to the end of Matthew 23, it's their house. The temple was no longer God's house. They had made it their own. So in verse 38 of Matthew 23, he says, Behold, your house is left unto you desolate, for I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. So just as in Matthew 22 it was their city, so now here in the 23rd chapter it was their house. They had, in fact, made it their own. At the beginning of the ministry, Jesus had said, Make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. But now, when he'd gone back to the temple and he'd looked round about and they'd taken no notice of him, he says, Your house is left unto you desolate. Now, read through the chapter division, because chapter divisions were not part of the original inspired text, and sometimes they obscure valuable links. So forget about the chapter division and just go straight on into chapter 24, which says, And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. So at the end of chapter 23, he says, Your house is left unto you desolate. And then Jesus went out and departed from the temple. Now, one of the things that I've been trying to emphasize to the teen class this week is the importance of careful reading of Scripture. And there are so many things in Scripture that we come across that it's just very easy to read across and think nothing more about. And maybe the opening comment of chapter 24 is such a case in point. After all, it sounds a very ordinary remark. Jesus went out and departed from the temple. What's special about that? But then you think again, well, yes, it does sound very ordinary, so why does Matthew record it at all? After all, Scripture never wastes words. So for some reason, it's important for us to know at this point that Jesus went out and departed from the temple. Well, actually, its importance, at least in one respect, lies in this, that this is the last recorded time that Jesus left that temple. I know that it's often been suggested, and it may be true, that on his way to Gethsemane, he took his disciples into the temple precincts. They were opened apparently at midnight at Passover time, and perhaps it was there that he delivered his teaching on the vine in John 15, when he would actually see the golden vine over those great outer doors. That's possible, but it's a supposition. The last recorded time actually set down in writing for us when Jesus left that temple is here, Matthew 24 and verse 1. And by departing from that temple, he brought an immediate desolation on it. You see, you link it straight on from the end of chapter 23. Your house is left unto you desolate, and he left it. And by doing that, he brought an immediate desolation on that house, because henceforth it was bereft of the presence of the Son of God. And its eventual desolation, as he goes on to explain in the 24th chapter, would be inflicted some years later by the Romans, in fulfillment of the prophecy of Daniel 9, which said that the people of the prince would come and would destroy the city and the sanctuary. You see, Daniel 9 has both elements. Your house is left unto you desolate. It's your city, he says in chapter 22. And Daniel 9 had said years in advance that the people of the prince would come and would destroy both the city and the sanctuary. But there is perhaps another thought that arises out of Jesus departing from the temple. Think about it this way. It was actually a dramatic enactment of something that had happened earlier. Do you remember in Ezekiel chapter 11, isn't it, when the glory of God departed from the first temple? Ezekiel 11 says that it rose up above the sanctuary and went over and stood over the mountain to the east. In other words, the Mount of Olives. The glory of God left that temple and it moved and it stood over the mountain to the east, says Ezekiel. And isn't that exactly what Jesus does here? He leaves the temple. The glory of God, as it were, left this temple in the person of his Son. And where does Jesus go? Immediately after leaving the temple for the last recorded time, verse 3 of chapter 24, to Olives. He goes and he sits down on the Mount of Olives and he delivers the Olivet prophecy. Later on, of course, he then ascended to heaven from the Mount of Olives. Acts chapter 1. We also know that when he returns to the earth, his feet are again going to stand on that mountain of Olives, that very mountain from which he ascended. And the sequence of passages is then completed when you get to Ezekiel 43, which says that in the age to come, the glory would return to the temple by way of the east, the very way from which it had departed. So you see, when you look at it like this, there's much more than at first meets the eye to Jesus going out and departing from the temple. But just staying in Matthew 24 now and moving on a little, he makes it very clear to his disciples that there were going to be some difficult times ahead for them. Indeed, potentially frightening times. For example, in verse 9 of the chapter, he says, "Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake." Or verse 21, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be." And he picks up there the words of Daniel 12, speaking about a time of trouble such as never was. What happened in AD 70 was typical of the time of trouble yet to come upon the earth. But clearly his disciples were going to have a potentially frightening time ahead of them. Dramatic events were going to take place. And in verse 6 he says, "Ye shall hear of wars and rumours of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet." See that ye be not troubled. So when these events then that Jesus is talking about begin to come to pass, his disciples should not be alarmed, but rather they should see the events, the signs of their own days, as the Lord's words being fulfilled. And then, of course, he adds the comforting assurance in verse 13, "He that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved." And as we view the momentous events of our world today, we too should not be alarmed, but rather we should see in world events the purpose of God moving towards its fulfillment and the great promises of God being fulfilled. Well, God willing, we're going to have more to say about the Olivet prophecy in one of our later studies this week. But for now, we just want to focus on the fact that the disciples, humanly speaking, had plenty of reason to be frightened at events that were going to unfold. And yet Jesus quite clearly tells them they were not to be afraid. They were not to be alarmed. They were not to be troubled by events as they unfolded. Of course, it's easier said than done, really, isn't it? Fear, after all, is a common human characteristic. And no doubt every one of us has suffered from it at one point or other in our lives. It's comforting to realize that even great men of faith, men and women of faith in the past, knew fear and had to cope with it. Now, when I was thinking of an example, as we've spent a bit of time already thinking about Abraham this week, Abraham is a good person to think about in relation to fear. It may seem strange to say so, but the record directs our thinking in this way. Just come back to the book of Genesis and chapter 15. Yes, Abraham was a giant of faith. Yes, he was the friend of God. But he was also a man who knew fear. And at various times in his life, he found it a challenge. And yet God still blessed him. God was still prepared to work with this man. And it is, I think, very comforting when you think about this matter of fear in relation to a man like Abraham. Well, just come to Genesis 15, then, if you will, and verse 1, which says, "After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abraham in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abraham, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." Now, there would be no point at all in God saying to Abraham, "Don't be afraid," unless there was the potential of exactly that happening. So there's a reason then why God says this to Abraham at this particular time. Fear not, Abraham. Well, it says at the very beginning of chapter 15, after these things, God told Abraham not to be afraid. So what things? Well, obviously, we have to go back into the previous chapter, chapter 14, for the context. And in Genesis 14... we read about Abraham's victory over the confederation of kings led by Chedorlaomer. Remember when he went to get Lot, his nephew, back and the goods that had been taken. And secondly, at the end of Genesis 14, you have Abraham's refusal to accept any reward at all from the king of Sodom for his return of the captives and the goods. If you just look at verse 23 of Genesis 14, he says, "I will not take from a thread even a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abraham rich." And we're not going to develop this now, but that idea of a thread and a shoe latchet is the language of redemption. John the Baptist said of the Lord that he wasn't even worthy to stoop down and unloose his shoe latchet. And John was saying, "I'm not the Redeemer, but the one coming after me is." And so here, it's the same language of redemption. You find that Abraham is saying to the king of Sodom, "You haven't redeemed me. I've been redeemed by God, so I don't want anything from you." He wasn't prepared to have anything that would lead to contaminating associations. He wouldn't compromise his integrity in any way. So he turned down the offer of the king of Sodom. But of course, that actually presented a problem for Abraham, because he'd now defeated Chedorlaomer and his men, he'd rebuffed the king of Sodom, and both of these things, it seems, were a cause of anxiety. After all, Chedorlaomer's men might seek their revenge on Abraham in time, and doubtless the king of Sodom would have been less than pleased to have been spoken to the way Abraham spoke to him at the end of chapter 14. So potentially then, when you come to the 15th chapter, Abraham faced a double danger. And God's response to this was to draw near to his servant and to deliver a double promise, which dealt with both aspects of his need. See, in verse 1 of chapter 15, God declared himself to be Abraham's shield. God would be Abraham's protector, so he had no need to be afraid of his enemies. If Chedorlaomer and his men came back, God would be his shield. He had no reason to be afraid. And secondly, God would be his exceeding great reward. A far greater reward, in fact, than he had just turned down from the king of Sodom. So God, in this wonderful way, drew near to Abraham and he reassured him. He had no reason to be afraid. But of course, this wasn't the only occasion in Abraham's life when he knew fear. Just come back a page or two to chapter 12. You remember in chapter 12, in obedience to God's command, he came into the land that had been promised him, and he built an altar. And God assured him in verse 7, "Unto thy seed will I give this land." And there he built an altar unto the Lord, who appeared unto him. And in verse 8, he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord, and called on the name of the Lord. So Abraham then came to this place, and he did three things. He pitched his tent, he built an altar, and he called on the name of the Lord. He'd safely completed a journey of hundreds of miles under divine protection. But then, sometime later, it seems, he just began to lose his way a little. Verse 10. "And there was a famine in the land, and Abraham went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land." Now, the implication here seems to be that Abraham this time acted on his own initiative. There's no record here that he asked God for guidance. And the inspired writer makes the comment that he went down to Egypt. Well, literally that was so, of course. But I suspect that there's a deeper meaning in the fact that he went down. Because it seems that he went down in a spiritual sense for a time as well. Do you remember many years later in Isaiah chapter 30, the prophet Isaiah also spoke about men who went down? Well, perhaps we ought to look at it. Keep your finger in Genesis here. We're going to come back there in a minute. And have a look at Isaiah 30, where it's the same idea again. And there's a spiritual dimension to this going down. Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 2. Well, let's read verse 1 for connection. "Woe to the rebellious children, saith the Lord, that take counsel but not of me, that cover with a covering but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, that walk to go down into Egypt, and have not asked at my mouth, to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh, and to trust in the shadow of Egypt." And then he goes on to say in verse 3, "Therefore shall the strength of Pharaoh be your shame, and the trust in the shadow of Egypt your confusion." And although Abraham was a far greater man than these spoken of here in Isaiah 30, there is a sense in which these words were true in his experience as well. He went down into Egypt, and he went down in a spiritual sense as well as a literal sense. Do you remember another man who actually went down in Scripture? Jonah. Having received his divine commission to go and preach to the men of Nineveh, he rose up, says Jonah chapter 1, to go unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and he went down to Joppa. And in Jonah's case, that was, at least temporarily, a spiritual decline as well. So here you have Abraham then, coming back to chapter 12, going down to Egypt to sojourn there. And as he approached Egypt, so his anxiety began to grow. Sarah, his wife, was attractive. Her fair looks would make her stand out in the midst of the dark-skinned Hamites in Egypt. We know that Sarah was 10 years younger than Abraham. He was 75 when they left Haran, so she was probably then at this time in her early 60s. Clearly a woman of great beauty, and actually only halfway through her long life. And Abraham becomes afraid for his own life. Just have a look at chapter 12 and verse 13. "Say, I pray thee, thou art my sister, that it may be well with me for thy sake, and my soul shall live because of thee." Just say, if you're asked, that you're my sister. Well, there was some truth in that, wasn't there? Keep your finger here and just come on to chapter 20 and verse 12. We'll come into chapter 20 again a little later, but for now, when he's explaining to Abimelech, when the same thing had happened again, he explains in verse 12 of chapter 20, "She is my sister, she is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife." So Sarah then was his half-sister. So when in chapter 12 he tells Sarah to say that she was his sister, there was some truth in it. It was, if you like, a half-truth. But it was also a deception. Because what he didn't want her to say here in chapter 12 was the most important point, that she was his wife. So however you look at it, it was a deception, wasn't it? And one that actually Abraham practiced more than once. And if you're still in chapter 20, actually, and verse 13, when he's speaking to Abimelech about this, he says, "It came to pass when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said unto her, This is the kindness which thou shalt show unto me. At every place whither we shall come, say of me, He is my brother." Now, isn't that remarkable? It seems from that verse that this particular deception was requested of Sarah by her husband from the very time they left Ur of the Chaldees. "This is the kindness that thou shalt show unto me." And in chapter 12 he says, "That it may be well with me for thy sake." Now, doesn't that show us, brethren and sisters, at least temporarily, that Abraham's fear got the better of him? And it led to an action that placed his wife in a very difficult situation. Back in chapter 12 now, she was taken by Pharaoh, and in verse 15, she was placed in the harem. The dowry was paid in verse 16, and Abraham obviously became rich in material things, but he had lost his wife in the process. What a dire situation it was. Now, it was God who actually came to the rescue of his servant in this disastrous situation. You find, as you scan down the verses in chapter 12, that he plagued Pharaoh's house. How, we're not told. But the result of all this was that a man of God found himself rightly rebuked by a man of the world. And to add to the humiliation, he then found himself deported from the land of Egypt. Well, that's what it says, isn't it? If you look at verse 20. "Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away," says the King James Version. The Revised Version, though, says, "And they brought him on the way, and his wife, and all that he had." They brought him on the way. In today's language, he was deported from the land of Egypt. So how careful we all have to be, brethren and sisters, that our actions don't bring the truth we have received into disrepute. Now, of course, for Abraham, this was a lapse in a remarkable life of faith. And the next chapter begins on a very different note, doesn't it? Chapter 13, verse 1. And Abraham went up. You see? He went down into Egypt. But now he's found his way again. Abraham went up out of Egypt, he and his wife, and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the south. And the result of this in verse 3 was that he came to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai. Back to the place where in chapter 12, verse 8, he'd pitched his tent, built an altar, and called on the name of the Lord. He was now back in the right place. He'd found his way again. The fact is, brethren and sisters, as we all know, failure is experienced by all men and women, the Lord Jesus Christ being the only exception. And for us, it's surely comforting to realize that a giant of faith, like Abraham, had a weakness. And the scripture, without condemning him for this weakness, but just by implication, giving us the criticism when he lapsed, the scripture here is reassuring us, isn't it, that God understood Abraham's weakness and he was prepared to deal with him nonetheless. Here was a man who knew fear, and just at times it caused him to stray from God. Of course, when we examine the weakness of a man like Abraham, if we're wise, it's going to make us all the more conscious of our own. Now, we said a few minutes ago that this wasn't the only lapse in his life. Come back now to chapter 20. Just another point about this. We've already been into chapter 20. But it's worth just remembering that when you come to Genesis 20, we're now at least 20 years on in time. 20 years later, and you have almost an exact repeat of the incident of chapter 12. And that's worth thinking about, you know, because the Genesis record is very concise. The whole of the life of Abraham is just packed into a small number of chapters. So why does this very concise account go out of its way to repeat this incident, you know? To give us an incident in the life of Abraham that's almost a carbon copy of what we've read in chapter 12. There must be a reason for it. Well, let's just think about it for a moment. You come to chapter 20, it's some 20 years later. An awful lot had happened over the past 20 years. Angelic appearances, promises had been made, spiritual growth, and yet Abraham's tendency to be afraid hadn't left him in all that time. Here was a weakness which, notwithstanding 20 years more in the truth, he hadn't totally been able to eradicate. So he journeys to the south once more, and he comes to Gerar. Just have a look at verse 2 of chapter 20. Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. So it's not Pharaoh this time, it's Abimelech. He takes Sarah. Of course, if she was in her early 60s in chapter 12, she's now a woman of about 90 years old. And he took her. Perhaps she hardly aged with the passing of years. Or maybe, perhaps more likely, her youth and beauty had been given back to her in connection with the birth of her promised son, Isaac. But again, it was God who came to Abraham's aid. He wasn't abandoned as a result of his actions. God spoke to Abimelech in a dream. Now surely, the psalmist must have had these incidents in mind when he penned these words. Just keep your finger here and come on to Psalm 105. Psalm 105 and verse 13. Psalm 105, verse 13 says, "When they went from one nation to another, from one kingdom to another people, he suffered no man to do them wrong. Yea, he reproved kings for their sakes, saying, touch not mine anointed, and do my prophets no harm. And surely the psalmist must have had these incidents in the life of Abraham in mind when he penned those particular words. You see, for Abraham, God's providential guidance and protection was always there. God understood Abraham's weakness, and despite it, he still blessed him. And surely that ought to give all of us encouragement as we go through our lives, as we seek to overcome our own particular weaknesses. We know very well that all the while in this life we are restricted by the impulses of the flesh, but we have the assurance that our Heavenly Father understands. And like Abraham, we have to be men and women of faith, and we have to strive to overcome those weaknesses as best we can. Well, of course, you come back to Abraham and you realize that through his experiences, he had to learn a very important lesson, as we must. The truth of that proverb that says, the fear of man bringeth a snare. And it certainly did in the life of Abraham. The fear of man bringeth a snare. But on the other hand, says Proverbs, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And Scripture leaves us in no doubt that Abraham feared God. Just look at chapter 22 now. When he set out to slay his son in loving obedience to God's command, he was later commended by the angel, wasn't he? And the angel says, now I know that thou fearest God, verse 12. Now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. So, yes, Abraham knew the fear of man, but he had a greater fear of God. And that actually is the answer to human fear, isn't it? And isn't that what we sang in this last hymn? Fear him, ye saints, and you will then have nothing else to fear. Make you his service your delight, your want shall be his care. If we fear God, then actually the ideal is that we have nothing else to fear. And in Abraham's case, although he knew the fear of man, he certainly had a greater fear of God. And he was a remarkable man, wasn't he? We know he was called the friend of God, although he's never called the friend of God in the Genesis record of his life, only later. But it seems to me there are two passages in the life of Abraham that illustrate particularly what an amazing man he was. I meant to go to these the other day, but ran out of time. So let's have a look now. Come back to Genesis 14. Just to redress the balance. We've been talking about Abraham's weakness, but just to redress the balance. These two passages, I think, are remarkable, and they help to explain why he was such an amazing man. In chapter 14, he defeats Chedorlaomer and his men, and he rescues Lot and the captives. And as he comes back, he's met by Melchizedek. And you notice in verse 19, Melchizedek blessed Abraham and said, blessed be Abraham of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thine hand. Now that's the first time we read that title of God in Scripture, the Most High God. Whether Abraham had heard it before, we don't know, but probably not. So Melchizedek meets him, and he uses this title of God for the first time. And Abraham immediately repeats that title in replying to the king of Sodom. Verse 22. He says to the king of Sodom, I've lift up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. So I don't want anything from you. So that title and that meeting with Melchizedek prepared Abraham to turn down anything from the king of Sodom. But he hears from Melchizedek this title of God, and immediately he takes it into his mind and he repeats it. And that's the amazing thing about Abraham. As soon as God revealed something, he accepted it. He didn't have to think about it for a long period of time. Didn't have to mull it over in his mind. God said it, he accepted it. Now, if that's example is remarkable. There's an even more remarkable one in chapter 17. Just come to chapter 17. The chapter we were in on Sunday, wasn't it? Where we said that Abraham and Sarai have their names changed by God by the addition of a single letter. Now, when you come to chapter 17 and verse 15, there God says he's going to change the name of Abraham's wife. Now, they've been married for a long time. Abraham had known his wife as Sarai for years and years. And God says, I'm going to change her name. In verse 16, she shall be nations. A mother of nations, it says in the King James Version, but that's in italics. She shall be nations. Kings of people shall be of her. Now the remarkable verse is verse 17. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old, and shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear? And you remember I suggested on Sunday that this wasn't the laughter of unbelief, but the laughter of joy. What I didn't point out on Sunday was the fact that Abraham, in his mind, verse 17, he said in his heart, shall Sarah bear. Now, wouldn't you have expected him to say, shall Sarai bear? Because that's what he'd known her as for all these years. God, in the previous verse, says, I'm changing her name. And immediately, even in his thinking, Abraham accepts the new name that had just been given to his wife. Isn't that stunning? You know? To be able to do that, to accept what God says so immediately, even in your mind. He didn't say a word in verse 17, he just thought it. And he used the new name, Sarah, that God had given to his wife. That's why he's such a remarkable man. Well, let's come into the New Testament now, because the Lord Jesus Christ, during his ministry, spoke about fear in its different aspects. Fear of God on the one hand, and our natural fears and anxieties on the other. So let's come to that chapter that we read part of as our introduction. Luke chapter 12. Now, when you come to the beginning of Luke 12, Jesus speaks against the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. And he says, the day is going to come when the true facts of their lives will be made known. And then in verse 4 of Luke 12, he says to his disciples, I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do, but I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him, which after he hath killed, hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. Well, of course, it's natural, isn't it, for men and women to fear violent death. But the Lord here is making the point that we shouldn't be too afraid of what man can do, because he can't do anything at all that affects our future life. God, on the other hand, is able to destroy not only the body, but all prospect of a future life. Fear him, therefore, says the Lord. Now, fear in relation to man is basically dread, isn't it? Abraham, as we've seen, was afraid for his life. But in relation to God, it includes reverence and the desire to please. Hence the commendation of Abraham in Genesis 22. And in these verses here in Luke 12, the Lord is teaching us, difficult though it may be, that it is possible to remove the fear of what man can do by having a greater fear of God. And actually, there were many in the early ecclesia who were able to face violent death because of their faith and their trust in God. And then in verse 6 of Luke 12, Jesus says, are not five sparrows sold for 2 farthings, and not one of them is forgotten before God? 5 sparrows sold for 2 farthings. They were of little value. And Jesus, in another place, adds to this particular detail about the sparrows. Keep your finger in Luke 12 and just come back to Matthew 10, where he's giving the same lesson about fear. Matthew chapter 10, but he makes the sparrows point slightly differently. Matthew 10 and verse 29. Here he says, are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? So for a farthing you got two sparrows. In Luke chapter 12, for two farthings you got five sparrows. In other words, you've got an extra sparrow thrown in for nothing. Now, don't you think that in Luke 12, the Lord's eye is actually focusing on that extra sparrow thrown in for nothing? Humanly speaking, it was almost worthless. But even that little bird, says Jesus, is known to our Heavenly Father. There's nothing that passes him by. He sets all our fears and anxieties against the infinite power and the care of God. And of course we should do the same, and we should endeavour to deal with the natural fears that we have in life in this way. God knows the sparrows. He knows his children, says Jesus, even to the extent that the hairs on their head are numbered. Well, come back to Luke chapter 12, because as we go on through the chapter, Jesus then gives us the parable of the rich fool. A man who was rich in the things of this world, but poor in the things of God. He only thought about himself. And then the Lord goes on to say in verse 22, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat, neither for the body, what ye shall put on. Take no thought for your life. And if we simply took that the way the King James Version has translated it, it would be impossible, wouldn't it? Take no thought for your life. We all have to think about the things of this life to some extent. But I'm sure, as we all know, when Jesus uses the word thought there, as it's translated in the King James Version, it's a word that means anxious thought. Some of the other versions, the more modern versions, translate it as, be not anxious for your life, what you shall eat, neither for the body, what you shall put on. And the point that Jesus is making here is that God has actually given us the greatest thing of all. He's given us life. Food and clothing are just the things that go with life. As God has given us life itself, why don't we trust him for the lesser things? That's the point he's making. And it's an important lesson, isn't it? God has given us life, so let's trust him for the things that go with it. Then in verse 24 he says, consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which neither have storehouse nor barn, and God feedeth them. How much more are ye better than the fowls? Well, young ravens don't supply their own needs until they're fully grown. They have large appetites, but they're fed. And here the Lord is making the point that our lives ultimately do not depend on what we've got stored up for the coming year. Like the birds, we depend on God. So why be anxious about these things, says Jesus? After all, God values his children more than he does the ravens. Verse 25. And which of you, with taking thought or by being anxious, can add to his stature one cubit? Now, I used to think that that was a difficult verse, really, because when you look at the other things Jesus talks about, they are things that people often do worry about, the things that go with life, the food and the clothing and so on. Have we got enough stored up for the coming year? But worrying about your height isn't generally in the same league of worry for most people, is it? So what exactly was Jesus saying? Well, you have to look at the words that are used here in verse 25. Take the word stature. Now, in the Greek, that word can be translated as age. The word can refer to years or to size, and it's used both ways in the New Testament. Now, the emphatic diaglot translates verse 25 like this. Which of you, by being anxious, can prolong his life one moment? And as soon as you get that translation, you say, yes, that verse is exactly in the right place. Because that is a source of worry for many people, just like these other things. And Jesus puts his finger on that and he says, which of you, by being anxious, can prolong his life one moment. Of course, the point he's making is, being anxious to lengthen life will not prolong it. The reverse is more likely to be true. If we burden ourselves with anxiety, we're more likely to shorten our lifespan. So Jesus says, trust God. He has power over life and death. And then in verse 27, he says, just think about the lilies, how they grow. They toil not, they spin not, yet I say unto you that Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothed the grass, which is today in the field and tomorrow is cast into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O ye of little faith? Think about the lilies, he says. Well, that could be a reference to the beautiful scarlet anemones or gladioli with their shades of pinkish purple to deep violet, purple or blue. They were beautiful and flawless. Solomon, in all his royal purple, was not so gorgeously arrayed, says Jesus. These lilies make the fields look really beautiful, but in the end, they're just cut down. And so the Lord assures us in verse 28, God doesn't overlook the needs of his children. We shouldn't be anxious about clothing. And then as he draws his argument to a climax, in verse 31 he says, seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. God wants to give us the kingdom, brethren and sisters, but we have to seek it. And seeking is not a passive activity. It's something active. And it contrasts, you see, verse 31 contrasts with verse 29, when he says, seek not ye what you shall eat, etc. But, verse 31, seek ye the kingdom of God. So don't seek the things of this life. Focus your attention on the kingdom of God and work for it. Have faith in God. Do the work of the ecclesia, which is what we seek to do. Seek the kingdom of God, and it's our Father's good pleasure to give us that kingdom. So while in life we do work and we take sensible provision for our needs, our lives should be without anxious care for these things, because we live our lives now under the overshadowing arm of God, and we're men and women who've been called to a much greater life in his kingdom. There's an echo of all of this in Philippians chapter 4. Just have a look. Philippians chapter 4. And we'll probably have to make this our last reference because the time has gone. Well, perhaps the last but one. Philippians chapter 4. It's a lovely passage, is this. It picks up the theme of the Lord in Luke 12, where the Apostle Paul in Philippians 4 and verse 4 says, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men, the Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing. Revised version, in nothing be anxious. Well, there's a challenge. In nothing be anxious. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And when you read those words, be careful for nothing, in nothing be anxious, it does sound almost impossible, doesn't it? And yet the apostle goes on to tell us how to practice a life which is free from anxiety. By prayer and supplication, he says, we bring all our natural fears, all our anxieties, before our Father in heaven. And you notice that he also emphasizes thanksgiving here in verse 6. That's very important as well, because by continually giving God thanks, we remember all the blessings he bestows upon us richly day by day. And it's not only material blessings, is it? Just think back for a moment to the Garden of Eden. When Adam sinned, he hid from God, and he said, do you remember? I was afraid. That was Adam's comment in Eden. I was afraid. Fear is produced by a defiled conscience. But when sin is recognized and confessed, there is forgiveness. And consequently, that debilitating fear no longer has to grip our minds. And when all this is recognized and done, and we remember especially the wonderful prospect of life in the kingdom that lies before us, then surely the problems of this present life can be seen in their true perspective. And verse 7, just as the Philippians to whom Paul was writing lived in a garrison town, so he says we shall be surrounded by the peace of God as by a garrison. Isn't that a lovely thought? To be surrounded by the peace of God as a garrison. Well, finally, and it is the final passage, 1 Peter chapter 5, just for our last thought. 1 Peter chapter 5. We can't miss this verse out because it's such a lovely one. Peter writing to brethren and sisters who were actually being persecuted. In 1 Peter he talks about the fiery trial. Plenty of reason, humanly speaking, for these brethren and sisters to be afraid, to be anxious. And what does he say to them? Well, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Now, in verse 7, the first time he uses the word care, it's the word for anxiety. Casting all your anxious cares upon him, for he careth for you. And that's a quotation. The margin in your Bible may give you, in the margin there, Psalm 55, verse 22. Cast all your anxiety, your care upon him. And in Psalm 55, 22, it says, cast thy burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. If I had a bit longer, we'd go back there, because Psalm 55 is about that time in David's life when he was fleeing from his son Absalom. And Ahithophel had thrown in his lot with the rebels. And David was in dire straits. Every reason, humanly speaking, to be afraid. And what does he say? Cast thy burden. Cast your care upon the Lord, and he will sustain thee. That was Peter's confident trust as well. And you see, casting our anxieties upon the Lord in prayer is part of what Peter is speaking about in verse 6. Humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God. This act of trust is a result of a childlike humility. It's a proud man or a proud woman who thinks that they can carry the load all by themselves. And in the truth, we have no need to carry a load of anxiety. We can come before our Heavenly Father, we can cast our burden upon him. Now look at the rest of verse 7 here. For he careth for you. And the second time Peter uses the word care in this verse 7, he uses a completely different word in the Greek. He's not talking about anxiety now. He uses a word that means God makes you the object of his interest. Isn't that a lovely thought? We can cast our burden upon the Lord. We can cast all our anxious cares upon him in prayer because we know he is interested in us. And so, brethren and sisters, bearing these thoughts in mind, let us seek to drive out the natural fears that so often assail us by having a greater fear of our Heavenly Father. And let us trust him, casting our cares upon him, looking forward to that time he has promised when there will be no more human fear, but only joy in the kingdom that will be established at the coming of his Son.
Brothers and sisters, our closing hymn this evening will be hymn number 295, after which we'll ask Brother Bucky Wilhoit from the Royal Oak, Michigan, to close our program with prayer. And after the closing prayer, we would ask that you remain seated so that we can hear some important announcements from Brother Duncan Sabian. Hallelujah, sing to Jesus. His the scepter, his the throne. Hallelujah, his the triumph. His the victory alone. Hymn number 295.
Our loving and merciful Heavenly Father, Thou, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, hallowed be Thy name. We're grateful, Heavenly Father, for this time to be together tonight with those of like precious faith, to meditate upon Your word, and to go away from this place without fear. We're grateful, Heavenly Father, for Your many blessings, and may we go to our beds tonight with the peace that we have gained this day from our study from Your word. Bless us now as we go to our places of rest, for we ask this prayer in the name of Thy Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus the Christ. Amen.